the Chinese had a curse that was simple. May you live in interesting times. And indeed, as we look at our world, we are living in some very interesting times in that regard. Not just as a culture as a whole, but each of us individually. There's various trials that we go through, whether it's a medical illness that knocks us down for a week at a time, or whether it's a financial trial that comes our way. Perhaps you can relate to Chippy, who went through a very difficult time one day. This parakeet never saw it coming. One second, he was peacefully perched in his cage. The next moment, he was sucked up, and then he was washed up, and then he was blown over. You see, the problem began when his owner decided to clean Chippy's cage. She took the vacuum cleaner and took the attachment off the end of the hose and set the hose in the cage, turned the vacuum on, but as soon as she turned the vacuum on, the phone rang, and so she turned to answer the phone, and by the time she said hello on the phone, Chippy was sucked up in the vacuum cleaner. She immediately dropped the phone, turned the vacuum off, and opened it up and pulled open the bag, and oh, there was Chippy, still alive, but you know, covered with soot and dust and just a mess. So she picked Chippy up out of the bag and took her to the bathroom and proceeded to turn the water on and wash Chippy off completely, which you would do, right? That's the right thing to do. But then she suddenly realized, oh, Chippy is now soaking wet and freezing and shaking. So what did she do? She grabbed the hairdryer. Well, her friend a couple days later asked, well, how's Chippy doing now? And after being treated like that, she said, well, Chippy's alive, but she doesn't sing anymore. And Chippy just stares blankly ahead of himself. So you may be able to relate to having an experience where completely unexpected, you get sucked up, blown over, and soaked, and you were not prepared for it. That's usually how trials come into our life. We don't get a warning. Look out, like you do on the road. There's a bridge out. There's a trial coming your way. When they come upon us, they come suddenly, and usually we are not prepared ahead of time. But God's word says we should always be prepared for such trials. In fact, I think it's accurate to say that as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's only one of three situations that we're in. We're either in the midst of a trial right now. A trial has descended upon our life, and we're in that mix. We've gotten sucked up and blown out and soaked down, and we're in the midst of the trial, or we're just leaving a trial. That is, we're just recovering from the trial that, you know, kind of like Chippy standing there staring off at the distance, or we're about to enter into a trial that we may or may not be prepared for. Well, I think Moses had one of those days that we've described so far. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 5. That he had probably one of the worst days of his life that he experienced up to this point in time. There are certainly some days that we're going to see in the future that were equally as bad, but this day was one of the worst at the end of chapter 5. You'll recall God had called Moses at the burning bush there at Mount Sinai to go back to Egypt, and you recall that Moses wasn't really that interested in going back to Egypt, was he? He had excuse after excuse after excuse after excuse till, well, finally he ran out of excuses. And finally he said, okay, I'll go. So he heads back to Egypt to do what God has commanded him to do, but he has a disastrous encounter on the way that almost takes his life. And in that encounter on the way, he does what God commands him to do. Circumcises his son, but this erupts in a terrible conflict between he and his wife, Zipporah. And the result of this conflict between he and his wife is Zipporah takes the two boys and leaves. She goes back to her father's house in Midian while Moses goes on towards Egypt. So he's had not a very good beginning of this journey. Then he arrives in Egypt and does exactly what God commanded him to do. Tells the people of Israel what God has said, that he's going to set them free, deliver them from bondage. And then he goes to Pharaoh and confronts Pharaoh with the statement, let my people go. The Lord God of the Hebrews says, let my people go. And Pharaoh flatly refuses. Not only does Pharaoh flatly refuse, then Pharaoh pushes back and makes it extremely difficult for Moses because he puts the people of Israel in a situation that they've never been before encountered. That is, he says, you're not going to be given straw any longer for the making of bricks, and you still have to deliver your daily quota of bricks. He puts them in an impossible situation. They cannot do it. The result is the task, or the overseers, the Hebrew overseers over the people of Israel, are beaten by the servants of Pharaoh for not delivering the quota of bricks. They're given an impossible situation, and they go before Pharaoh to redress of grievances. This is an impossible situation, and Pharaoh says, uh-uh, you guys are lazy, you guys are idle, you are not going to get any straw, and yet you have to deliver the same amount of bricks. And at that moment, let's join the story at verse 20. Then they came out from Pharaoh, that is the Hebrew overseers, they came out from Pharaoh. They met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them, and they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. This made a very, very, very bad day for Moses. Not only had everything he'd done thus far failed, I mean, his family kind of fell apart there. His marriage wasn't over, by the way. They were reconciled later on, but that was not very good. And then he gets to Egypt doing what God commanded him to do, and the whole thing backfires. The whole thing makes it worse than before. He begins to realize these guys are saying, it would be better had you never gone into Pharaoh and never said, let my people go. Now, the servants of Pharaoh are going to kill us. That's what's going to happen. The worst case scenario. It's a disaster. And we know Moses felt terrible about it, because look how he prays. He turns to God in prayer. Verse 22. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? In other words, God, this is disaster. It's terrible. Why is it that you have sent me? He goes on in verse 23. For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. God, the whole thing is backfired. The whole thing is a disaster. It is going all the wrong direction. What Moses does not see in this scenario, in this trial that he is in, what he does not see is that the problem confronting him is bigger than anything that he's currently looking at. This is a bigger problem than Moses can handle. You see, he thought it might be fairly easy, you know, go into, deliver the Lord's message, let my people go. Pharaoh says, fine, here's your walking papers, you can go, walk out, leave the land of Egypt, and it would be that simple. What might have happened had Moses walked in and at first blush, first shot, they had let the people go? What would Israel have done? They would have all said, wow, Moses is our hero. This, what a mighty man Moses is. He did this great thing that nobody else could do. Moses would have gotten the glory had he just waltzed in there, gotten the walking papers, and the children of Israel walked out of Egypt. No, but God had a different plan. But this problem was bigger than Moses and Aaron could handle together, even as a team. It was a bigger problem than just Pharaoh. Pharaoh wasn't the problem. It's bigger than all the powers of the kingdom of Egypt that held them in slavery. It was bigger than anything they could imagine. It was bigger than the 1.5 million people that we estimate composed the children of Israel at this point in time. In other words, this problem was a God-sized problem. It was bigger than any man. It was a God-sized problem, a problem that only God could solve. A God-sized problem. You see, Moses failed to look at this God-sized problem as an advantage. He looked at it here as a disadvantage. He said, this is a disaster. Everything's backfired. It's all going the wrong way. What Moses failed to see, and I think oftentimes what we fail to see in the midst of a trial, in the midst of that crisis, is that there is a blessing to have a God-sized problem in your life. A problem that without God it is impossible to solve. You see, because it's easy if some problem comes our way, we figure I can do this and that, and I can put this resource to it and that. I can fix the problem myself. I don't need God. Moses recognized that this problem was way beyond himself, but he didn't see that it was a blessing to have a God-sized problem in your life. The reason it's a blessing to have a God-sized problem is then you know that nothing will be accomplished unless God does it. That it is impossible unless God does it. Look at the beginning of chapter 6 at verse 1, where God responds to Moses' prayer, and notice what he says to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, now, once the problem is at this point where it's a God-sized problem, now you shall see what I, that is what the Lord, will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will let them go. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. You see, it's not just Pharaoh giving them walking paper and say, okay, you can leave the land of Egypt. No, Pharaoh is going to literally drive the children of Israel out of Egypt. Get out of here. I don't want you here. Get out as fast as you can. And it's going to be evident when that happens that God is the one who did this. Not Moses, not Aaron, not any combination thereof. It was God who accomplished this tremendous act of deliverance. It's what God, not Moses or what Aaron, is going to do. Now notice what he says for Moses. The problem in the midst of this trial in Moses' life is really an eye problem. He has a vision problem. He needs an eye exam. Because he says, now you shall see. What he wants Moses to look at is to look at this problem, look at this God-sized problem from God's perspective, not from his own perspective. You see, if we are able to look at life and the problems that we encounter in life from God's perspective, they appear quite differently than how we would see them simply on the human level, on the human plane. Think for a moment in your own life. Is there any God-sized problems that you face? Is there any God-sized problems in our community? Is there any God-sized problems in our country, in our state? I think there's a lot of those God-sized problems, and we need to look at them from God's perspective, not from our own human perspective. And how do we do that? How shall we view them from God's perspective? I believe the exhortation of Scripture given to us there, and I've printed it there in your bulletin. It's from Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the believers at Colossae, he says to them, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. What Paul is exhorting those believers is they need to look at this life through the perspective and the lens of God's view of things from above. That is, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he says that you've been raised. Do you know that? You have been raised from the spiritual death of life before, of life without Christ. You've been raised from the spiritual dead, and now you are spiritually alive. So you can see things with God's eyes. You can see things from that heavenly perspective. And notice, he not only speaks of us being raised with Christ, he calls our attention to the fact that 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended. And where did he go? He went directly to the throne room of God. And where did he sit down? He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the most powerful and authoritative throne in the entire universe. As Jesus said, all authority had been given to him in heaven and on earth. All of that is in his hands. And he is still on the throne. It's almost 2,000 years ago that Jesus Christ ascended to the throne of heaven, and he is still on the throne, and the authority he bears is still over all heaven and over all earth. And so no matter what the rebellion looks like that's going on here on planet Earth currently, no matter how it might appear that the rebellion against the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ is succeeding, that Satan seems to be gaining ground, no matter what, Jesus Christ is still on the throne. His kingdom is against all of that evil and rebellion. And the evil and the rebellion ultimately cannot prevail. Ultimately, it will not win in this spiritual battle that's taking place. And so in all of our struggles here below that we encounter, many of those are rooted in the battle that's taking place between the realm of the Lord Jesus Christ and the realm of Satan. And if we are his true soldiers, that is, if we have devoted our lives to Jesus Christ, we're part of that battle, which means we have an enemy, the enemy of our souls, Satan. And he is going to seek to make it as painful as possible on the battlefield. He's going to shoot arrows at us. He's going to throw spears at us. He's going to do everything to defeat us. And if we think we can sail through this life and truly follow Jesus Christ and not have any trials, not have any attack from Satan, our enemy, we're mistaken. This life is a battlefield, and we will encounter the enemy on that battlefield. But the thing we need to know in the midst of that is this divine perspective. Jesus Christ is still on the throne, and we walk this life as he walked this life. Think of it for a moment. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, very God of God, walking here on earth, how is he treated by his fellow men there 2,000 years ago? Don't you remember that he was despised by men on earth? And that even those who were his closest, his own disciples, in the hour of greatest need, what did they do? They abandoned him. They betrayed him, his very best friends. How can we complain if we experience some of the same trials that Christ went through? How about the adversaries that slandered the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? How about those who ultimately concocted a scheme through false trials to have him crucified? We, however, think, well, I ought to go through life and everybody becomes my friend. Everybody likes me. I'd never have any enemies whatsoever. That wasn't the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. He promised us that if they've treated me like this, so they will treat you if you follow me. You see, in a sense, we need a spiritual set of lenses to see this world through. And that set of lenses is from that eternal perspective that we see Jesus Christ is still on the throne. Nothing has changed. In spite of what might appear on the ground to be losses, they are not losses. Moses needs to hear from the Lord that what looks like a setback here with Pharaoh is not at all a setback. It's all part of God's unfolding plan. We need to be able to see and focus on what it is that God is accomplishing in this world. Have you ever wondered why a pigeon walks in such a funny fashion? Back, forward like that. Well, those who've researched it discovered that the pigeon has a difficult time focusing. It takes him a little time to focus. So in order to walk, he has to take one step forward, stop his head, refocus, and then put his head back in another position before he takes the next step. So the time it takes him to refocus causes him to pause in between each of those complete stops. Perhaps that's what we need as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. When things happen in this world to us, we need to be able to refocus from the heavenly perspective and say, what's going on here? And that's why study and time in God's Word, that's why time in prayer is so valuable for us, because we can begin to see from God's perspective what's taking place in this world. Now notice, as going back to Exodus chapter 6, what God says to Moses in terms of refocusing Moses on the perspective that he needs there. Look at verse 2, Exodus chapter 6 and verse 2. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. Notice, let's stop right there. I am the Lord. What Moses needs to have most of all as his focus is not Pharaoh and all of the hatred that this tyrant has for Moses and the people of Israel. It's not the Hebrew overseers who now view Moses as their enemy and they hate Moses and they're attacking Moses. That's a problem there. He's got all of these problems. He shouldn't focus on them. He should focus on who the Lord is. I am the Lord. If your translation, your Bible should probably have all of those in capital letters, capital L-O-R-D. All capitals means it's translating the Hebrew word Yahweh, the name that God has revealed to Moses for the first time back in chapter 3 at the burning bush. Moses, your problem isn't with Pharaoh. Moses, your problem isn't the fickle children of Israel, nor is it those disagreeable taskmasters or overseers of the Hebrews who are now attacking you. Your problem is that you're not focused on God in the midst of this trial. Well, this name that God has revealed to Moses is very important to understand. The word Yahweh literally comes from the Hebrew verb to be. It talks of one who is self-existent, who is not dependent on any other being for his existence, one who is eternal, existing in eternity past and will exist for all eternity future. It speaks of one who is personal. That is, God enters a personal relationship, not only with Moses, but with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob and so on. It speaks of a God who is independent of his creation. He created all things, but he needs nothing from his creation. In fact, he created you and I, and he needs nothing from us. He doesn't need our worship. He calls us to worship. He doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need our service. He could do what he intends to do without us doing anything. So he doesn't need our service. He doesn't need our gifts. He doesn't need anything that we have. He is completely independent of us, but he invites us to give, to serve, to worship, and so forth, for our own blessing, for our own good. He is completely independent of his creation and of the creatures that he has made, and yet he is also very attentive to those who are his people. Those who have entered a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, having placed their faith in Christ, those who are in that covenanted relationship, he watches over them and he cares for them. Notice what he goes on to say following verse 2, Exodus 6 at verse 3. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, that is Yahweh, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard their groaning, of the groaning of the children of Israel whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. You see here, this God is a personal God. He makes a personal relationship, enters a covenant with them, and he is going to fulfill that covenant exactly as he promised. And so Moses may, and it seems like Moses was looking at the situation, hey, God, this is all backfired. I shouldn't have gone to Pharaoh because as soon as I went to him, he attacked, and all of this is a mess. This isn't working out anything like you planned, Lord. God says, wait a minute, Moses. You just don't know my plan. That's the problem. I promised to liberate these children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt, and I promised to bring them to the land of Canaan and give that land to them, and I will fulfill my promise, even when it doesn't look like it's being fulfilled. I think that's an encouragement to you and I. When things in life don't go the way we had hoped for or the way we had planned or the way we had even organized, and it all seems to be falling apart, we need to look back to God. Did God make a promise to us? Oh, yes, he did. He made a promise to us that if he lifted us out of the mire and muck of sin and set us on a rock, he has a plan for us. He has a purpose for us. He ultimately is going to bring us home into his presence where we will be blessed for all eternity. And nothing and no one can change that plan. Satan can't. All of the demons of hell cannot stop God from accomplishing the plan he has for your life and my life. He will fulfill it. And it might not look like it for Moses at this point in time. It might look like disasters taking place. But nonetheless, God is working out his purposes even if it doesn't look like it. I think our problem is often we look at our own weaknesses and our own inabilities and say, well, this isn't going to work. And Moses certainly did. He said, well, I went to Pharaoh, I did what I was supposed to, and it didn't work, so it must be me. Moses must be feeling like somehow he failed in all of this. But what he needed to see is that God often uses impossible situations, and he uses instruments, people who look like they're not going to accomplish anything. They look too weak. Their inabilities and their lack of power appear to be a hindrance to accomplishing anything God wants to accomplish. But that's not the case. If you keep your finger there in Exodus, turn to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 26 through 29. The Apostle Paul says it's quite the opposite. You see, God revels to use the weak, revels to use those who no one would expect to accomplish great things. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty and the base things of the world. And the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You see the plan God has there? The plan ultimately must bring glory to him. And if it was too easy for Moses to waltz in there the first time and get the walking papers on the very first encounter, it wouldn't be any glory to God. It'd be glory to Moses, but no glory to God. That oftentimes what appears to be obstacles in the way, God puts them there in order that he receive the glory. God uses us when we are weak, when we appear to be unable to accomplish anything. He uses us so that he will receive the true glory for that. We need to see the trials in this life from that perspective. Perhaps God has brought trials into our life in order to show us that we are unable, that we are incapable, that we cannot accomplish the impossible. And that's the blessing of a God-sized problem. We recognize it's bigger than ourselves. It's recognized our skills and abilities cannot accomplish that. And you know, That's true humility, to see ourselves in that perspective. Romans, and I printed this in your bulletin there. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." That's humility, looking at ourselves, recognizing the gifts God has given us, the abilities God has given us, all of those things are his. And he's put them on loan to us to work in his kingdom, to accomplish his glory, and to bring praise to his name. If we understand it from that perspective, the trials that he brings that seem to be impossible are actually a blessing to remind us that the focus must be on God and his greatness. Now, when we think back, going back to Exodus chapter 6, God reminds Moses of the history of the people of Israel. Because history is truly, true history is his story, God's story of how he has worked from the creation all the way up until the end of time. And he reminds him, remember Abraham and how I had a relationship with Abraham. Remember with his life how I led him. And then remember his son Isaac, and remember Jacob. Remember the relationship and what I did with each of them. And that's the value for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's word gives us the history of how he has dealt with his people time and time again. And if we want to see God's faithfulness, it's all right there. It's recorded for us. We can study it, memorize it. We should meditate on it for our own lives. That the promises God made to Abraham, he fulfilled. To Isaac, he fulfilled. To Jacob, he fulfilled. Let's go back there to verse 3 again in Exodus chapter 6, verse 3. "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan." There's your promise, Moses. You can count on it. The land of Canaan is going to be given to them, to give them the land of Canaan and the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. "And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant." God remembers the promises he makes to us. Verse 6, "Therefore say to the children of Israel." Now, Moses, that you have the proper perspective. You need to teach the children of Israel who are still lost in that perspective that looks at the impossibility of this and doesn't see my strength. "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord." Teach them what you know about the Lord God. "I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. You see, God reveals to us in the history that ultimately it's about a personal relationship between us and the Lord God. That God's desire is to have a relationship with each and every one who he has created in his image. That's his desire. And that personal relationship for us as believers after Pentecost is even deeper and more powerful in that we have the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, who comes and lives inside of us, indwells us, and directs us and guides us and gives us the wisdom, gives us everything we need to live a life according to God's plan for us. An astonishing promise. We can't be any closer to God than is possible now after Pentecost because his Holy Spirit lives within us. Each of us has communion with God available to us 24/7. As I was sharing with the children, it says pray without ceasing. Well, we think, how can I pray without ceasing? We can have that communion with God that he has promised to us through fellowship with him in his word and through prayer. I like what notable pastor Robert Mary McShane speaks of regarding this. He says, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." Do you know that? One of the tasks that Jesus Christ has at the right hand of God the Father right now, Hebrews tells us, is to intercede, that is to pray for us as our high priest all the time. He's praying for you and for me right now. He's praying for us tomorrow and the next day and the next. He's continually praying for us. And I like what that statement says. If I understand that Jesus is praying for me, then he's on my side. It doesn't matter if I have a million enemies. It doesn't matter how many problems may be arrayed against me. It doesn't matter how impossible it looks. If he is for me, nothing of any significance can be against me. You see, we relate to God and understand these principles by studying his word. He speaks to us, and we speak to him as we pray and communicate with him in prayer. The great missionary pioneer Hudson Taylor wrote, "The prayer power has never been used to its full capacity. If we want to see mighty wonders of divine power and grace wrought in the place of weakness, failure, and disappointment, let us answer God's standing challenge. Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." You see, in many of the struggles and trials of life, our response is to try to overcome the impossible ourselves in our own power. Kind of what Moses did initially here. Said, "Oh Lord, it's impossible. This is a mess. It's all backfired. I just want out," is kind of what Moses is asking. You sent me here and this was all a mistake. I shouldn't have even come. Instead, God says, no, you just got the wrong perspective. You need to see it from my perspective. How could Moses possibly see it from God's perspective? Looking into God's word and prayer with the Lord God would change his perspective altogether. J. Sidlow Baxter rightly instructs that men may spurn our appeals. They may reject our message and oppose our arguments, despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers. Prayer is the most powerful thing we have because we're calling on the power of God to deal with the impossible situation before us. When we look at the account of the patriarchs that is recorded in Genesis, and they are what should strengthen our faith, as God was encouraging Moses. This should strengthen your faith. You look at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and you realize that I was with them all the way. I was faithful to them. I fulfilled the promises I made to them, and so I will fulfill all the promises I have made to you. When we look at their lives, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they had many faults and many foibles and many failings, but they were all men of prayer. They all communed with God in prayer. I like what C.H. Spurgeon wrote about prayer. He said, "Prayer pulls the rope down below, and a great bell rings up in the ears of God. Some scarcely stir the bell, for they pray so languidly. Others give only an occasional jerk at the rope. But he who communicates with heaven is the man who grasps the rope boldly and pulls continuously with all his might." That's the kind of prayer warriors that win the battle in the world today. And the challenge that God was giving to Moses to see this God-sized problem as a blessing because he knew only God could solve this problem, that's our challenge today. Because we may face many things in our life personally, and certainly many things as a nation, that look absolutely impossible, look almost hopeless, but nothing is impossible with God. What he promises to fulfill, he will fulfill. Impossible circumstances tell us that God, if God doesn't show up to deal with it, nothing is going to happen. And that's a blessing, the blessing of a God-sized problem. Notice what happens, though, as Moses shares with the children of Israel, they don't believe. They say, "Oh, that's fine for you, Moses, but you don't know what we're going through." They don't believe. They were in such anguish of soul because of the severe bondage they were experiencing that they could not believe what Moses was saying. But notice God acted in spite of their unbelief. Because Moses believed and Aaron believed, in spite of the fact that they didn't believe, they were led by those who did believe. So likewise for us, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we believe the truth of God's word, we can lead those who don't believe to ultimately come on the path that will lead them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to follow in the footsteps, ultimately, that Moses goes on. Yes, there was his doubt. Yes, there was his failing there. But ultimately, he walked forward and shared the good news with those Israelites who still were hopeless in their bondage. What we face in our land is very uncertain. I know that there's predictions about what could happen if the debt ceiling is not raised, if a financial catastrophe in our land that could lead to, who knows, martial law. There's all kinds of predictions about how bad things could turn in our land. We don't know whether they will or not. But even if the worst were to happen, even if the worst were to be unveiled 2 weeks from now, God is still on the throne. He has a plan, and the bigger the problem, the more impossible the situation, the more we will have to rely upon Him exclusively and entirely. We're on that road to the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and no matter what problems we face on the way, we know the promise He has made to us is true and right altogether. A.J. Gordon noted that if you pull down a sparrow's nest, it will rebuild that nest in the exact same place. But if you pull down that nest several times, the sparrow will seek a new location higher up in the tree to avoid the kind of danger that it's encountered. And then Gordon observed that Christians are not always so wise as that sparrow. They form dwelling places of happiness and hope in this temporal world, only to see them pulled down and destroyed time after time after time. And yet after each brief interval of sighs and tears, they begin building all over again in the very same place, in the very same way. They never realize that through their defeats, the Lord is directing them to put their security not in that nest they're building, but in Him, the Lord God, alone. If God told me some time ago, He said, that He was about to make me happy as I could be in this world, and that He told me He should begin that process by crippling my arm or my limb and removing me from all my usual sources of enjoyment, I should have thought it a very strange mode of accomplishing His purpose. And yet how His wisdom is manifest even in this. For if you should see a man shut up in a locked room, idolizing a set of lamps that were lit, rejoicing in their light, you would wish to make him truly happy, what would you do? You would blow out all of the lamps in front of him and throw open the shutters so the light of heaven could come into that room. You see, when a God-sized problem shows up in our life, it's the same thing. The lamps are being blown out in order for the true light of heaven to become manifest in our eyes. And thus we see, unless God does the work, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. If we have our eyesight properly adjusted to view things from heaven's point of view, we will recognize that those God-sized problems are always a blessing when they come our way. One of God's faithful missionaries, Alan Gardner, experienced many physical difficulties and hardships throughout his service to our Savior. And despite all those troubles, he said, "While God gives me strength, failure will not daunt me." Well, in 1851, at the age of 57, he died of disease as well as starvation while serving on Pitcairn Island in the southern tip of South America. When his body was later discovered, his diary lay nearby. It bore the record of hunger, thirst, wounds, and loneliness. But the last entry in that book showed the struggle of his shaking hand to put words on paper, to write legibly, and it read this: "I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God." You see, when God-sized problems come into our life, they come into our life to cause us to rely more deeply and profoundly on Him, because without Him, it's not possible. But with Him, all things are possible. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank You for the man Moses and his life testimony that encourages us when he encountered the impossible and how he responded. Oh, may we walk in his footsteps, placing our faith fully in You, recognizing that You are bigger and greater and more powerful than anything that will confront us, not just today, but for the rest of our lives. And so cause us to serve You in this world and be a witness and a disciple maker who builds the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that unshakable kingdom that will be fulfilled. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.